table is set. Paula brought her world-famous deviled eggs. George his brisket, which had been in the smoker for hours. Tom and Noreen brought bottles of wine from their vineyard. Charlene her world-famous apple turnovers. As these items and more were arranged at the banquet table, the gathering began to drool, and they could not wait to sink their teeth into the feast before them. It may be hard to imagine now, but in the early church, including the one at Corinth, the Lord's Supper was, well, a supper. It was an actual meal that took place. And people would bring in dishes, potluck style, on the occasion of the Lord's Supper. No tiny specks of bread, no little shot glasses of juice. No, the people pooled together their resources to share with one another. And in that joyful feasting, there was testimony and spontaneous singing and praying for one another. And in doing all of these things, they were remembering Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, that was how the meal was supposed to go anyway. But since we have a letter from Paul in the Bible today, on the subject of the Lord's Supper, something was not going right. As we talked about before, the beauty of this church at Corinth was its dedication to diversity. It's not that they set that out as a mission statement. It's just that something about following Jesus Christ, something about Jesus, brings all sorts of people together, including those people who, before Jesus Christ came, mostly lived their lives apart from each other. Oh, would that the church looked more like the church at Corinth today. Because in our gridded systems, more often than not, our churches do tend to be pre-sorted into rich and poor, often falling along lines of suburban and urban, or suburban and rural, or black and white, or English as a first language, or a second, or a third, or a fourth language. Would that all the church today reflected the diversity, the challenging diversity of these first churches that held a space for all to come together. But of course, as we talked about last week in our sermon on peace, it wasn't always easy for those folks to get along. And the one place where the body of Christ was supposed to reflect Jesus was the table, the supper, as it was. But the one place where Paul was seeing the church fall apart was the table, the supper, as it was. What did Paul see happening? Well, imagine, if you will, that Paula, George, Tom, Noreen, and Charlene are members of First Christian Church of Corinth. And imagine, if you will, that Paula, George, Tom, Noreen, and Charlene are some of its wealthiest members. None of the group that is mentioned here has to work on Sunday, which is a privilege only offered to a few in the early church. So they gather early in order to prepare for the celebration. As daylight dims and begins to fade into evening, more and more members begin to trickle in to the First Christian Church at Corinth. And so it seems that the later it gets in the day, the more tired those who are arriving look as they walk through the door, and the less fantastic the offerings that are brought to the common meal. The last ones to enter probably haven't eaten all day, and they certainly had no time to prepare food to bring to the feast, and no money or time to pick something up at Trader Joe's on the way. They walk in, the last to arrive, and they see two different feasts happening in one common space. Paula, George, Tom, Noreen, and Charlene are joyous. They're laughing. They're a bit too buzzed on wine. They're loud. They are satisfied. And then there's another group, one you don't notice right away because they're more quiet. They're nibbling on some chips and some Twinkies, some soda and some water. They aren't very loud. They are very tired. And they're likely just ready to go home, to try to get some sleep before another long day of work greets them in the morning. And this scene to Paul is horrendous. It is horrendous and it is heartbreaking. For Paula, George, Tom, Noreen, and Charlene to show no consideration for those who are worse off, those who cannot bring much, if any, food, those whose food is of poorer nutritional quality, those who do not have the luxury of time off. Paula, George, Tom, Noreen, and Charlene acted as if church, as if the Lord's Supper was first and foremost for them. And so, some went hungry while others were drunk on wine. And Paula, George, Tom, Noreen, and Charlene then justify their actions by appealing to the hunger that they feel. They could not be patient. They could not wait all day. The food was ready to be consumed, and we were ready to feast. This supper, this table, is supposed to reflect the kingdom, or rather the kingdom of God, as laid out by Jesus. A meal with no distinctions, for all share one distinction as being children of God. A place where none go hungry or thirsty, but all are fed. A place where people eat until they are satisfied, refusing to hoard and to store up if it hurts another. This meal, said Paul, is not just another empty ritual in the religious life. It is a proclamation, a statement, an embodiment of the promises and the sacrifice and the hope we find in Christ. And what on earth, really, what on earth, were people who were looking in on the first church at Corinth from the outside thinking about this religious group who claimed a radical new way that seemed to look an awful lot like the old ways before Christ died and rose from the grave? Paul tells the church that they need to examine themselves. Examine. This isn't a word that we hear much anymore in church vocabulary. We're more used to hearing it in the medical field and having to face this examination and that examination, finding out how our body is or is not working. But Paul is a spiritual doctor, and he says to the body of Christ, whenever they come together to the table, that they must face an examination. At first, there's this examination that takes place on the vertical plane. That is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And And this is what Paul is getting frustrated with. He says, "Oh, church at Corinth, don't you remember that the shape of our faith is cruciform? That it's not just the up and the down, but it's the horizontal that we must also pay attention to." And he says, "Before you come to this feast, examine the wellness of your relationship with one another. This is the shape of our faith." And this is what the group at First Christian Church of Corinth had gotten wrong. They forgot that when they were born into life with Christ through baptism, they were born into resurrection, but also certain family obligations. They forgot that as ones who died with Christ, they also had to rise up into the identity that is worthy of the name Christian. They forgot, perhaps, Jesus' teaching in Matthew when he said to those on his left, "Depart from me, for you are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." Right in front of their faces, Paula, George, Tom, Noreen, and Charlene could not see Christ in their midst. And so they could not be Christ in their midst, serving the hungry, quenching the thirst of those who are in a drought. This text on World Communion Sunday, it troubles me. And I was like, "Really, Lord, this is what you want me to preach today?" Because to be honest, I don't think that I'm as boisterous as Paula, George, Tom, Noreen, and Charlene, but I wonder nonetheless if I'm doing a fine enough job of examining myself when I come to this table. Not just myself and my relationship with Jesus, but myself and my relationship to my family, to my friends, to you all, to the world. And I worry all the more that if we humans have the same instinct of Paula, George, Tom, Noreen, and Charlene, that we are struggling to meet our own needs within the church, how much more we must struggle to meet the needs beyond the walls of the church. Examination becomes a challenge then, asking how we are with God and how we are with one another. But perhaps we can take something from the medical field as we seek to bring about healing and to come rightly to this joyous feast. It's to ask a question that the doctor would ask any of us if we came in feeling ill. Where does it hurt? If Paula, George, Tom, Noreen, and Charlene had asked this before they came to the feast, would they have ignored their brothers and sisters wearily walking through the door? Or would they have anticipated right away where the body was hurting? Do you think then that they would have hoarded the food? Do you think then that they would have hoarded the wine? Where does it hurt? Reconciliation is another word for this work of asking, where does it hurt? This is the work of restoring between people who have been broken apart a right relation, like broken and fractured bones in the body, bringing them back into a healed and right relationship. And as I because you see, this work takes patience, great patience. Anyone who has broken a bone is aware of this. So how much more patience does it take when it comes to restoring the hurt and the pain in the body of Christ from our legacy of slavery? It's our last Sunday of collecting offering for reconciliation ministry in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. This ministry that does anti-racism and pro-reconciliation work by boldly asking us as a church, where does it hurt? And then doing our best to bring about real healing and justice. When I was at the anti-racism training last month, for the Christian church, I talked to one woman who told me the hard thing about reconciliation is that it is really hard to even recall a time when there was conciliation between white and black people. We don't have a lot of good examples to look back to. And it's true. It's true that we don't have an image of what life